There's a saying that we use from time to time about things that you can believe in that are certain in life. You've probably heard this phrase before. The two things that most people talk about that are certain in life are death and taxes, right? But there's another thing that you could probably be pretty certain of in life, and that is this, that at times, your best plans will change. Your plans will change. Probably the most obvious example of that in the recent years has been maybe COVID. Lots and lots of plans changed during COVID. People's career paths changed. People's family planning changed. People's whole entire outlook on life and the way that they live their life perhaps looked different coming out of that season, and things change. In a much less serious way, sometimes our plans change, plans that we set out for and hope in. My son was sitting next to me just a few months ago. We had plans to go and take a trip to Nashville. I have a friend of mine, he has a son as well. We do this father-son kind of get together every now and then where we'll go watch a ball game, maybe at the Braves, and just in the last recent year or so, we've really gotten into hockey. It's just kind of a different thing, something you don't typically see down here in the South, but really just picked it up, watched it on TV a little bit, been to a couple games, and really started to enjoy it. And so we set out this plan to go and see a Predators game in Nashville. And if you've never been to an NHL game, even if you're not a big hockey fan, it's pretty intense, pretty wild. So it was fun, and I was excited to get to take my son, and he was super excited, as a kid would be. He didn't even know how great it would be, but he just knew he was super excited to do it. And about 4 days before we were going to leave to go to Nashville, I get a call from my friend, and he says, "Hey, listen, we're not going to be able to go because my my grandmother-in-law has passed away. And so we have to kind of shift gears a little bit. I'm not sure what we'll do. We'll figure something out. Maybe we can get another ticket another time, but we're going to have to cancel the trip." And I remember just sitting Asher down and saying, "Listen, man, I know it's not a big deal. It's not like some monumental situation for our lives, although I know their lives have changed. But I just remember sitting down saying, "Hey, bud, listen, here's the thing. Plans have changed, and we're not going to be able to take the trip this weekend, and I'm really sorry." And he was just so deflated. All the excitement and the anticipation building up, because we had these box suites. He got us a ticket. It was pretty amazing, and I was super excited myself, and I knew he was. But just to be able to take all that excitement and anticipation build and say, "Actually, we're not going to be able to do that this week," it really, really kind of upset him. And so I hated having to do that as a parent. But sometimes things change. Our plans change. And this idea of this great excitement that he had and anticipation he had built up, only to have it kind of removed or relocated, was not a fun process. But just a few weeks later, we rearranged the tickets and we were able to go. So we just prolonged what he was already excited about. And we got to take the trip. It was a phenomenal night, probably one of the best games I've ever seen. And he just had a blast. And it was so fun to be able to watch that. But we're so driven to want that excitement and the thing that we're anticipating in the moment that we want it. It was hard to delay that gratification for him. And that's kind of the setting when you read in Acts chapter 1. That's where we're at this morning. So if you have your Bible, we're going to read in Acts chapter 1. That's kind of the setting that's going on. So as I read this, I want you to just kind of hear in the apostles' voices as they speak to Jesus this anticipation, this excitement for what's transpiring in front of them. And then listen to how Jesus kind of reroutes or reorients their excitement to something different rather than the thing that they had their heart set on as we read in Acts chapter 1. Let me read this to you real quick. It says in the first book, this is Luke writing. Luke has already written a gospel account, right? The gospel of Luke, where he tells about just the incredible life that Jesus lived, how he came and how he lived perfectly, how he performed all these miracles and these signs and wonders, how he offered up his life for salvation for the world to experience eternal life. He tells all about that story, but he's not done writing. He says there's more to the story. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. He was describing this kingdom that would come. And while they were staying with him, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and on a cloud, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so here you get this story of Acts beginning, but it's kind of a continuation of what Luke has already described. And we have this setting where the apostles are really, really excited. If you notice in verse 6, they ask this question. They say, is it now time for you to restore Israel? And what they're asking is this it? Is this the end? Have we witnessed and been able to experience the incredible death and resurrection of the Savior? And now all the things that you promised, all the things that you taught about, all the times we spent sitting on a hillside, engaging all the people around us, trying to teach them the ways of the kingdom of God, is it now going to come to fruition? We're going to be able to sit here and watch it all unfold, that you would come and reign in power, that you would come and restore the entire creation that you have made. And we get to witness all of this. This is about to be really, really incredible. We're kind of excited. There was great excitement and anticipation as they ask that question. And Jesus says what? He says, you've misunderstood what we're here to do. You see, it's not uncommon for people to want to anticipate and get excited about the end, right? The end time. If you were around this week, there's several things that kind of transpired this week. We had an eclipse. Turns out when the moon passes in front of the sun while we're sitting here on earth, the whole world loses their minds and they think everything's about to come crashing down. Planes falling out of the skies, your cell phones will never work again, all kinds of things are going to unfold. Just at the notion of it, and these things happen from time. Have you ever been around an eclipse before? There was one like 5 years ago, 6 years ago. They happen, right? There's going to be another one that happens eventually. But for some reason, as we approach that moment, if you just go on the internet for 5 minutes, you can really, really find people ready to go ahead and announce the end of the world as we know it, right? But it wasn't just an eclipse. I don't know. There was an earthquake up near in New Jersey, I think, last week, near New York City. Can't mess with New York City, y'all. If an earthquake gets near New York City, clearly it's the end of the world. Like, the times are, and they're not good, right? But it's not just an earthquake that happens or an eclipse that happens. There's always these kind of geopolitical tensions. You know, you watch the news enough, you see all the countries that we need to be scared of or afraid of and how we interact with them. And it's a tie to the marketplace and all this. And it's a house of cards. And if just one little thing triggers, the whole thing is falling apart. And your whole, the dollar will crash. Everything that you've ever worked your entire life for is over. Fear, right? Fear drives this. Also this week, there was some severe weather that came through, maybe even a little bit south of us. But when you start seeing all these stars aligning, buddy, people were sold on it. It's the end. Because in March and April in Alabama, we don't ever see severe weather, do we? That's a weird phenomenon, right? We've never seen eclipses before. We've never had earthquakes. Tectonic plate shifting, that's a whole new thing. God didn't start that in the beginning. That's brand new, right? That's a new science. Oh, none of these things are new. But here's some of the things I found just in a two-minute search. This was a news organization. This was right at the bottom of their headline. As the April 8th event will take place primarily over North America, the eclipse, some in the U.S. are anticipating a great day of judgment, complete with terrorist attacks, biological warfare, and nuclear meltdowns. Fascinating, right? According to some conspiracy theorists, including some fringe evangelical leaders, so there's people in churches preaching this, guys. This war will usher in a new world order in which Christ will return and America, alongside Israel, will rule the nations. It's funny. I had to choose that quote because it sounded an awful lot like what the apostles were begging for. Hey, wouldn't you come and just restore Israel, take over this situation, defeat the evil one, and come and reign supreme? I mean, we all long for that, right? But here, just this week, it was supposed to happen. Somebody in Congress said this, God is sending America strong signs to repent. Isn't it amazing that every time something happens that looks like it was not in our design or what we thought would be good for us, that's God warning us to get right? I got news for you. God has been warning us to repent from the day he made us because he knows that we're broken. Somebody predicted 3 to 5 days of darkness. That didn't happen. In fact, where I was at the school all day. It didn't even get dark, period. It was cloudy. We didn't even see the eclipse. It was kind of a non-event for us. And in a lot of ways, that was okay. But it didn't get dark, and it definitely didn't get dark for 3 to 5 days. People all over quoting, saying the end times are near, they're here, they're upon us. We do this though, right? We've predicted the end of the world a few times, several times. People love to do this. And then every time the day comes and they miss, you don't really hear a whole lot from them for a while. They kind of go into hiding and disappear. But then they show back up right about the time some more of these things start to line up and they start making their claims again. And this is kind of the mentality that's happening. They're so excited to see this all unfold because they knew what Jesus had taught them. Because when that moment does happen, it will be incredible. It will be amazing. And so they were excited. And Jesus says, hey, I need you to place your excitement somewhere else right now. We have a job to do. Jesus' response to them was, I know, you're ready to see all this, but here's what I need you to do. You ready? Here's the plan. The dates are irrelevant. The time of when this will take place is irrelevant. The plan is more important, and here's the plan. Are you ready? I need you to go to Jerusalem and just wait. I need you to stay in Jerusalem and wait. Well, that's a little anticlimactic. If you think the whole thing is about to unfold right in front of you, everything that he's taught and preached and said to you is about to unfold, and he says, no, 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 hang tight right there and wait. Why do they need to wait? Why go to Jerusalem and wait? Why is this so crucial? Because Jesus has to ascend into heaven to be exalted and sit at the throne next to God the Father before what can happen? The Spirit comes. This is a thing that's been promised. It's not just been promised a couple times. It's a pretty major event that Scripture tells us is going to unfold that is crucial for the life of people like you and me and all the people that have gone before us. He's going to send the Spirit. John the Baptist talks about this. Jesus has talked about it before. But I need you to stay in Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem obviously is a pretty historically significant city, right? Especially in terms of the Bible, it's theologically significant. It's the place where we are told all throughout the Old Testament that the line of David, the kings that would come from the line of David would go and they would rule from this location. Like, there's a lot of significance tied into the city. And so God is going to centralize this major event where something is going to happen and the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. And then they will receive the Spirit for a very specific reason. They're going to receive the Spirit because they have something that needs to take place and that needs to be taken care of, and they need that help. They need the work of the Spirit in their life to be able to do it. And so as you read on in Acts, you get to Acts chapter 2, and we see in Pentecost, this significant event, Peter's preaching, and the Holy Spirit is poured out among the people, and all kinds of interesting things happen. But at the end of the day, what happens is this: the church begins. In the time that we live in, where the church exists and becomes this mouthpiece or this avenue for the world to know the reality of who Christ is, begins and sets out from this very place. And it's backed by the power of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so all of this begins to take place right here at the beginning of Acts. And Luke is drawing attention to it because what he wants you to understand is this: there's a plan, and you need to be a part of the plan. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and it will come upon you. You will receive power. Power for what? Power to carry out the plan, the mission. You see, here at this church, we talk about four major things, right? We define ourselves as a church who really wants to care about four significant things. We talk about things like worship and discipleship and community. Those are really big ones. And the fourth thing that we always talk about is mission. And missions is really easy when you think about programmatically how we design some sort of program to say that we're a missional church. But Jesus is laying out a picture of what it means to be missional right here, that we design all those things around. The task is set before him, and here's how he describes it. You ready? Here's the mission. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That's the mission. The job of the apostles was not to get a front row seat and watch the end of the world unfold as Jesus comes and reigns in power. The job of the apostles was to hang tight, receive the Spirit, and then go be witnesses. What is a witness? Legally speaking, if you were going, if you're a lawyer, if you ever spend time in a court, you'll notice that oftentimes attorneys or prosecutors or anybody that's going to argue a case want to provide at least one, but not just one, as many witnesses as they can to the case that they're trying to make. And the reason for that is it provides them credibility, right? It gives them some sense of credibility to the storyline that they're trying to create. And if you can put somebody on the stand that says, no, 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 look, I saw with my own eyes what happened, I can tell you with clear, descriptive dialogue exactly what transpired in that moment because I watched it unfold with my own two eyes. That gives you significant credibility in a court of law to be able to try to prosecute or do whatever, or make whatever case that you're trying to make. And so this term witness means this, right? It means this eyewitness account of what you've seen, what you've experienced, what you have interacted with. And so Jesus uses this word and says, that's what I need you to go and be. I just need you to go and be a witness. I need you to go and talk about and do what witnesses do. And what his witnesses do is talk about who he is and what he's accomplished. I need you to be a witness. I need you to witness to people about how I left heaven and came to earth. I need you to tell the story about the birth of the Savior and why him leaving heaven and humbling himself, as the Bible talks about, and coming to earth was such a significant event in human history. I need you to bear witness to that. I need you to witness to the people about how you saw me perform miracles, how you saw me touch people's lives that had no hope and then receive hope in an instant when I wiped mud across their blind eyes and then they could see. Or when I told a person to pick up their mat and walk again because they've been lame their whole entire life and they were able to do it. And when their lives in that moment changed significantly, I want you to go and tell those stories of what you saw and how you experienced it. I need you to tell about how there were gruesome beatings and horrific and brutal lashings that were put all over my body. And I need you to tell the story about how I walked to the hill where I bore my own cross. And I took the most gruesome death humanity can imagine. I need you to tell that story because you saw me hanging there. I also need you to tell them how 3 days later you saw me in human form because I walked out of the grave and defeated death. They need to know that death is defeated and that eternal life is a real thing. You can speak to that because you've seen it transpire right in front of your own eyes. I need you to bear witness to those things. I need you to tell the people that the reason why I do this is not just to display the glory of who I am, but because that glory is best known in the way that I love you perfectly. I need you to tell the people how I love. I need you to show them that. You see, when you have a witness like that, it gives you credibility. It gives you credibility, not just historically speaking, right? Like, I think the reason why this was given to the apostles first is because they were there and they saw it. So historically speaking, we gain credibility to know that, one, Jesus was a real person and he actually did these things, right? He tells them, go and take this message and share it with people. Which people? He says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I love, have you ever, I grew up Baptist, and that's not a bad thing. I love the fact that I grew up that way, but in the Baptist church, we had some traditions, okay? Once a year, it would be the missions conference, right? Missions week. And if you were a really good Christian or a really good churchgoer, I should say, you'd be there all 4 or 5 nights. They'd do it all week long, a Monday night, a Tuesday night, a Wednesday night, Thursday night. And the really, really devoted people showed up every night because that's what you did when you loved Jesus, right? And they'd have flags everywhere and they'd have missionaries that came from all parts of the world and they would be telling their stories and you'd be there for 2 hours at a time. And I just remember sitting there as a young person thinking, this is boring. This is so rough. Like, I have no connection to any of these people. I don't know what kind of life they're describing. Like, I just think, and as a young person, I can tell you for a fact, I didn't know Jesus in the proper way. I did not have the right relationship with him to understand why that stuff mattered. But I just remember sitting through those conferences year in and year out. They would always have, and everybody like, it's missions week. And I'm like, I didn't have the passion for what Jesus is describing here. But I always remember there would be somebody inevitably every single year. You ever seen the Target example? They read this passage right here and they draw a target. You see, Jerusalem's right here in the center. That's the bullseye, right? And that's where you live. And then you go a little bit further out and they're like these concentric circles that give you proximity of where you're going to take this message to. So your Jerusalem is Birmingham today and your Judea is Alabama and your Samaria may be the entire United States. And then the ends of the earth means we're going to go international. We're going to try. And that's how we build a missions program. So in this month, we're going to do stuff right here in this city. And then next month, we're going to go across the state lines. And we build our program in this target kind of example. Because it's about proximity, right? I'm not saying that that's entirely wrong. I think Jesus wants us to be his witnesses everywhere all across this globe. Because until every ear has heard the gospel message, the thing that the apostles were excited about isn't going to transpire. We should take the message as far as we possibly can to all people who have never even thought about it. But it's short if we just leave it right there. It's not enough. I think it's interesting that the writer says, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Judea and Samaria are not that far off from each other. And proximity-wise, we're not really talking about a significant difference here. I think the reason why he includes Samaria is because he's adding an element to this whole concept that matters to you and me today. And that's this. What he's trying to get at is this. It's not just where you go to share the message. It's who you share it with. You see, as humans, we have a tendency to kind of collectively gather together within commonalities, right? I think we gather together based on things that we share in common interest. My son plays baseball. We have a baseball group that we spend a lot of time with. Why? Because we play a lot of games. We sit at the park together a lot. We spend a lot of time together. So we kind of gravitate towards that. I have people that we're a church, right? We have a church community. You guys are dear friends to me. You know why? Because we spend a lot of time together. We share a common interest together, a commonality that draws us in together. That's good, and those are great places to be and share and live. But the writer here is saying this. It's more than that, though. It's going to the places where you may not share those commonalities. And it's not just ethnic diversity that we're talking about. It's not just going, well, you need to go to the people that have a different skin tone than you. I mean, that's part of it, right? We've taken trips into Haiti as a church here many times. And I love it because when we show up, the first thing I heard when I was in Haiti, I got off of the truck, because you ride on the back of a truck into this place, and there's these little kids running around. And if you've been there, you know exactly what word I'm about to say. They see you and you're a white person. What is it, James? Blanc, Blanc. They start yelling Blanc, which is the Creole way to say, that's a white dude. What is he doing here? Right? Blanc, Blanc. And I'm like, I didn't know how to take it first. I look at him, I was like, what are they saying? He goes, he's saying you're white. I go, oh, that's true. And we stood out. We were different, right? We were very much a minority there. We go to those places. Why? Not because they were a different skin tone than us, but because they needed the gospel message there. So is there ethnic diversity in this? Absolutely there is. But you know what made Samaria different than all the other places? They weren't well liked. They weren't really accepted socially. There was this, maybe you remember the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, right? Why does she go to the well during the middle of the day? She goes to the well during the middle of the day because she doesn't want to gather with the other people. You know why? They weren't well liked, y'all. They didn't fit in. They weren't socially accepted into the norms of society the same way the Jews were. There was a tension there. And I think what he's getting at is this. There's going to be people in this world that you probably experience some tension with. There's going to be people in the world that you probably go, I just don't really feel like spending a whole lot of time with that person. For a thousand reasons, right? Maybe they're just annoying. Anybody know any annoying people out here? They exist, right? There's people that will annoy you. Why? Because they don't share the same personality as you or the same interest or anything. Maybe they like to talk about things and go on. I was with a guy yesterday, and I said hey to him, and as soon as I said hey, he looked back at me and started going. I go, man, I'm going to be here for another 20 or 30 minutes, and I really don't want to be. I had that moment yesterday. It happens. Those people are out there. But maybe it's not just about the people that are annoying to you. Maybe it's about the people that see the things in this world differently than you do. Maybe their politics are different. Can we bring that up? Is that a thing you can talk about in church? I've seen many a fight at a table over politics. It's ugly, y'all. Maybe they share different politics than you. Maybe they share different theological understandings than you. Maybe they don't share any theological understandings at all with you. I think the beauty of what he's doing here is this. He's driving us to understand that the mission he's giving the apostles, which I believe also applies to us, we'll talk about that in a second, is this, to look outside and see the world full of people who deserve to know the beauty and the glory and the loving heart of Christ. And it's your job and it's my job to take it to them. Now, why do we believe that? We believe that because when God first created humanity, he did so in what we would call the Imago Dei, right? The image of God, that all people, all humanity, if you are living and breathing and have a pulse, or if you have ever before, you were created in the image of the one who made you. You were created in the image of God. What does that mean for us? It means a couple things. It means this. One, every soul that walks this earth has significance. Everybody who lives and breathes has value. That's a different approach than the way the world would tell us to approach humanity. The world would tell you to approach humanity like this. You have value as long as you can produce something for me. As long as you can bring something to the table where I benefit, then I will engage you and we can have a co-productive relationship together. But unless that's on the table, then I'll just move on because you don't even hardly exist to me at that point. The problem with that is it neglects the very notion that God created them in his own image, and therefore because he loves them and cares for them, you should also. So when that person that is in my way on the interstate as I'm driving home, that is going significantly slower than I am, but will not get out of the lane that I am in, they matter. That's kind of annoying to me. You talk about annoying people, that one of those pet peeve kind of things. Or when my kids come up to me and they're driving at me and just nagging me, asking me question after question after question. I'm trying to focus on something. It happens. My daughter will probably roll her eyes right now looking at me right here. It happens. It happens a lot. Why? Because they're curious. They're kids and they love their father and they want to be with me and they want to ask me things and they want to interact with me. And there's moments where I'm like, well, I don't have time for that right now. In that moment, it's important for me to understand, make time because they matter. Of course they matter. They're my kids, right? The job that I have, I do this job. I go to work every day, and I love what I do. And I was talking to somebody about it yesterday, actually, and we were making jokes. They're like, "Well, you go there to get rich," and I laughed because it's funny because what they meant was you go there to get financially rich. And so we all laughed because no teacher is getting rich, but that's not the point. And what I laughed about because it was kind of two sides of the same coin. I was like, but in actuality, I actually am benefiting significantly. I'm getting rich in a different way. I am so satisfied with what I do because of the people I get to interact with. Why? Because if you come with the approach that all people have significance and value, then the reward of how you interact with them and how their lives get shaped by how you play that relationship out, there's nothing like it. Why be a pastor? Why work in churches? Man, I was told all my life, man, people will walk over you, all over you in churches. I'm like, it's okay. It's okay. Why? Because they need the gospel. And I love to be in those relationships where I can be the one that helps them see that. Now, am I perfect at that? No, absolutely not. I have to repent just like you. But that's my purpose. That's my mission. That's the goal. Why? Because God created all of us in his image, and therefore it's required on me to care about them in the way that he does. That's my mission. That's my motive. When that becomes your motive, you walk out of these doors and you interact on Monday through Friday and Saturday and Sunday for that matter, a little bit differently. This is what he's asking them to do. Go be my witness. Go tell the world of what you know about me. And he gives this to the apostles. Why does he give it to the apostles? He tells us to the apostles first. The apostles are, that's just a fancy way of saying, these are the people who were around when I walked and lived and did the thing that I did. And so they saw it. And because of that, they can be my witness in the way that we would understand a witness to be. But it doesn't just apply to the apostles, right? It starts there. And then they go out and they create, the Lord creates through them this church that would begin. And the church is simply just a mechanism for which the message goes out. Okay? The church is not where we are at now and what we do in here. The church is you and I who sit here as the mechanism that will go out into the world and tell the thing that we are supposed to talk about. Right? That's the church. And so he gives it to the apostles to become and begin that process. But Jesus, if you remember back in Matthew 28, has this statement where he says to all believers, right? I want you to go and do what? I want you to go and I want you to make disciples of all the nations. That's prescriptive, we would say. That means it applies to all of us, not just specific individuals he was looking at in that moment. What he's saying is this, it's on all of us to be about the message of telling people who Jesus is and why he matters. And so here's the deal. If he has mattered to you in any way, shape, or form in your life up to this very moment, then you have a story to tell. You have something to talk about. I'm always amazed at the number of people I encounter that say, well, I can't really teach anything, or I can't really do the witnessing thing, or I can't really, which is kind of like a 80s, 90s term that freaked a lot of people out in evangelical growth, right? When we say witnessing, we thought that meant load up the van and get a bunch of Bible tracks in there and go be really awkward at the mall when you go would you love Jesus like I do? Like, that kind of freaked us out as teenagers, right? But if you really love Jesus, get in the van, right? I was always motivated by the wrong reasons. I had to kind of get that right in my heart. That's not what that means. What it means is this. Just give an example of what your life is like having known him versus having never known him. That's all it means. Anybody can do that. Well, I'm kind of shy, or I'm an introvert. Truth be told, I'm actually introverted. If I take those little inventories that they all make me take, the Myers-Briggs and the all the ones, there's tons of them now, but every single one that I've ever taken comes back and tells me the exact same thing. Dude, you're an introvert. Which, you know, my job and what I do, like how I, in the church or at the school, most of my life has been built trying to make me not introverted in the things that I have to do. But typically, if you walk me in a room full of a bunch of people I don't know, I'm going to move towards the back and I'm going to be really quiet and I'm not going to make any friends. This is who I am. So I would use that as an excuse a lot of times, go, well, then I'm not the guy to put up in front of everybody and talk. It's not true. I have a story to tell too. Why? Because I've interacted with this Savior. I've met this Jesus, and he's changed my heart, and he's changed my life in a way that's probably worth talking about. Why? Because I went from death to life. It's the same thing he asked the apostles to bear witness to. I need you to go and tell them the story of who I am and what I've done. And that's the same thing for us. He gives it to the apostles first, and then he gives it to us. Why does it matter that he gives it to us? Because it's not just for the Jews. Did you notice the apostles' question? Hey, are we about to restore Israel? And he's like, no, man, here's the deal. I'm actually going to restore the whole thing. Not just Israel. The plan is bigger than that. It's bigger than you. But I need you to be a part of it right now. Why? Because I'm doing something much, much bigger than you can imagine. It's not just going to be for the Jew first. It's going to be for the Gentile also. What? You're going to let them in our club? Yeah. Why? Because all people were created in my image. I have a heart for people. It's my nature. It's who I am as God. And therefore, it needs to be who you are as my creation to go and love the world around you well. That's a big task. But he asked us to do it. And if we continue to do it, if you've noticed, some 2,000 years now, generations to come, generation after generation after generation, will continue to do the same thing. They'll hear the stories of how I was a person with a heart of stone, totally enveloped in myself, totally consumed with my own desires. And he came and he took that heart out and he put a different heart of flesh in me where I went, oh, it opened my, it's like the blind man who got his eyes open and saw, oh, that's how we're supposed to live in the world. Oh, that's where joy comes from. Oh, that's where happiness and pleasure and the things that, all the things that God offers and promises, that's where those things come from. It's not tied up in my money. It's not tied up in my status. It's not tied up in how many friends I can have and how many likes I can get. And none of that matters. That's the thing that matters. And when you interact with him and he changes your heart like that, then you go, oh, other people should have their heart changed like that too, because this is a really good way to live this life. I wasn't scared when the moon got behind or got in front of the sun that the whole thing was coming apart. I wasn't scared when an earthquake happens that, is this the end? I wasn't scared when they call it a blood moon and it looks kind of red up in the sky when it lifts up first and you're like, well, is this the end? I'm not scared that there's a whole bunch of bugs flying around. They're like, this is kind of like the locust thing. Is this the end? I don't get nervous when those things happen. Have y'all seen those? I won't tell you who. Somebody sent me a text yesterday with a picture of the bugs and copperheads eating and said, I'm really worried about your kids playing outside because copperheads like these bugs that are flying around. I'm like, guys, what are we doing? Like, we don't live in fear, y'all. We don't live in fear of what the world can do to us because we know what's been done to the world. And we're on his team. That's our guy. And he says, come and bear witness to that. And if you'll do that, not only will you be satisfied, but the generations to come will be too. And this world will know who I am. And I'm going to not just put Israel back and restore it. I'm going to put all of creation back together in perfection. And you and I will be the benefactors of that. What an amazing thing to look forward to. Daniel prayed earlier with us and he said, man, we're like in this Advent season. And Advent's typically a word we throw around during Christmas because of the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ. Like, well, he came, but he's coming again. So we have the already and the not yet. But we live in a perpetual state of Advent. Why? Because one day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, according to 2 Peter. We don't know the time. This could be a blip on the map for God, for all I know. But we're living it. I had this question swirling in my mind the whole time I was thinking about this. I'm like, is this the end times? Or are the end times the church times? Is it the same thing? Who knows? The point is this. Jesus is not worried about when that moment will happen. He's worried about what you're going to do until it does. And that was his message to the apostles. What are you going to do? Who are you going to talk about me to? Who are you going to share your life with until that moment happens? That's your calling. We use that word a lot in church, calling, 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 calling. I'm called to do this. I'm called to be that. I'm called, I'm called, I'm called. I don't get in the weeds with calling a whole lot, but I will say this. In this moment, you are called, and you're called to bear witness to the fact that God has done something significant, not just by making you, but then by changing your heart through the work of Christ. And the Holy Spirit that he pours out and gives to you dwells with us here and now to be able to walk out there with boldness and confidence to say, the whole world can be different by the way you and I walk. What a powerful thing. We gather each and every week as a church to remind ourselves that that's who we are. Thank God Almighty for having the mercy and the compassion to bring us here and then empowering us with the Holy Spirit to go out and be that way. That's a beautiful picture. And so as we come, we're going to come to the table in just a moment. And as we do that, I want to encourage you to think about where that mission that he has laid out takes you each day. You guys run in a lot of different places, man. We go to work, we hang out with friends, we take care of families. We do so many things throughout our days and our weeks. But the way to disconnect from the mission is to let life creep in and just busy ourselves up to the point that we lose sight of the fact that this is really what we're here to do. Does it mean we can't go to the ballpark with my son all the time? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Does it mean I can't work enough hours to support my family? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Does it mean that I shouldn't be consumed with what my kids are doing right now because I have to get them from point A to point B all over creation all the time? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means that while I'm about those things and doing those things, all of those things are grounded and rooted in a significant purpose that needs to be at the focal point of why I'm doing them in the first place. So we're not here today to criticize or to call you to repent from being busy. I get it. We're busy people. What we are here to do today is say, don't let your busyness disconnect you from the reality of your purpose. Let it be rooted in it. So that, because if you're busy, guess what's happening? You're probably running around a lot of people. And those people need to hear the beauty of who Christ is. I'm glad that you're busy. I'm glad that you know a lot of people, that you walk around and interact with a lot of people. I'm glad there's a lot of people around you you don't know. These are the people who need to hear that message. They need to see that reality coming and flowing out of you as a witness. And so as we come to the table, I just want you to take a few moments. And I want you to think about where that mission takes you each day. How does your life bear witness to the amazing reality that salvation has for you through Christ? This might be a time where you do repent and say, maybe I've just been too disconnected from that. Maybe that's a time for you to do that right now. Maybe it's just a time to meditate on the significance of God's love and how he's poured it out for you. That's such a powerful thing to meditate on. When I say meditate, all I mean is this. But just stop for a moment and put your mind at ease from all the other things that pull you away from that thought and focus it in on that thought right there for just a few moments. The significance of a God who is so big, but yet cares for us who sometimes we feel so small. He doesn't see it that way. This is a time as we come to the table to do just that. In a moment, we're going to sing a song and the elements will be here. We'll come by row. Listen, communion here, we practice something we call open communion at BCC. All that means is this. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you're welcome. If that's not where you're at, if that's not who you are at this moment, we just ask that you wait. This is a great time for you to just kind of sit back and take it all in and look at it and check it out and see what it's all about. And if you want to have a conversation about what that is, I'm happy to do that at any time. Chris, you know, he's here most weeks, would be more than happy to have that conversation with you. But that's kind of how we do that here. We'll sing a song, we'll come by row and just receive the elements and take them back to our seat. And ask after the song, we'll come back up and we'll take them all together. So I'm just going to pray for us for just a moment. As we do that, we'll sing, we'll come, we'll take the elements back to our seats. Lord, we are, God, we're just impressed, one, that you see fit to be concerned with us. So much so that not only did you create us, not only did you love us, but you set in motion through time and space this whole concept and this whole story of redemption, where our brokenness that would cost us everything would be borne on the shoulders, your wrath would be borne on the shoulders of your own son. And that because your nature is love, that you would do that and that you would orchestrate that story so that people like myself and those who sit around me would understand what it means to love. God, we only know love because of you. I only know how to love my kids well because you love me well. I only know how to love my wife well because of the way that you love me. It's sacrificial. It's unconditional. It's overwhelming. And so, God, we ask now as we celebrate that together, as we are moved by that, we ask that you would empower us through the Spirit that you have poured out for us to not just harbor that and hang on to that for ourselves and benefit from that today from our own perspective, but that we would look outside in this world and we would say, there's people out there that need to have that same experience. May we be empowered to be witnesses and give testimony to the beauty of who you are, because that's how your world is changed. May we not live in fear of the things around us, but may we live in boldness to know that you are on the throne. Nothing gets by you. There's nothing that happens outside of your hand. And as that's true, God, we pray that we would walk faithfully because of it. And we ask it in your name. Amen.